Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25. This is our second study on the second coming of Christ, what's called the Olivet Discourse, chapters 24 and 25. Hope you're able to get the note sheet. Were you? It was out there. Was it out there? Okay, good. All right, great. You want to take just a moment and go grab it? Feel free to do that. Let me ask you to please stand for the reading of God's Word. And I'm going to read what we're going to cover from this sermon of our Lord tonight, verses 1 through 14. This is the Word of God. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see," this is a key phrase, "do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. This word is preached to you. Please be seated. We started with fear and trembling, yet with excitement and anticipation, our study of the second coming. For those of you that are visiting with us or for the first time, let me explain to you why these five messages on the Olivet Discourse. Because the Lord laid on my heart to preach the book of Revelation. But the problem with preaching the book of Revelation is that so many of us come to the book of Revelation with our minds cluttered by so many schemes concerning the second coming of Christ. And we've got, well, what about the rapture of the church, and what about the millennium, and what about the second coming of Christ, what about the end of the age, what about this, what about that, and then popular books are out in novel form, and everybody reads them and says, this must be it, and etc. So I thought the best thing to do, honestly, before we went to the book of Revelation, was to kind of clear the clutter from one of our Lord's sermons that was directly dealing with the issues that are upon our heart. We will seek not to fall short of that text. We will seek not to go beyond that text. And we will seek to understand that text. And I've laid it out for you in five messages. Let me very briefly, since some of you may not have been with us last weekend, we started on a holiday weekend, but we still got started. But very briefly, let me give you some key points that you need to have in the back of your mind as we come to this study. Concerning the second coming of Christ, in your Bible, there are three key words that you always look on the lookout for. Now, in the Greek, let me give them to you in the Greek first. It's the word parousia. And the word parousia will be translated in your Bible, the coming of the Lord, or his coming, or his presence. It's the idea of the coming presence of royalty, the royal, glorious royal appearance. A coming of the Lord. And so that's the word parousia. It comes here in this text. What is the sign of your parousia, your coming. That is the major term in the Bible used to refer to the second coming of Christ. The second word is the word epiphany. It means an appearance, a bright radiance, a majestic appearance, a glorious appearance. This is kind of what the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he says that He, the Lord, is the radiance of His glory, that He is the perfect expression of the glory of our God, the stamp, the image, veiled in flesh, certainly. This is what John 1:14 is speaking of when it says that the Word became flesh and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's His appearance, His bright radiance. We've already had one epiphany, the first advent. There is yet another epiphany, the second appearance of our Savior, the second advent. And sometimes the text is, the word is used that way. The third key word, remember, was the word apocalypse. It means a revelation, the revelation of Christ, or the sudden manifestation of Christ. This is a key word in the book of Revelation itself. These are the three key words that you'll want to keep before you. And you can pretty well see the English translations. And when you see those English words, then you kind of know the Greek words that are behind them that become very technical terms in the New Testament. Now, let me also tell you that last week we established some essentials concerning the second coming of Christ. Let me give you the essentials. Now, these are the non-negotiables. Now, you know, we're going to try to deal with things and be appropriately agnostic when we need to. I'm just going to tell you sometimes, I don't know. I just don't know. I'll tell you the best I know, but I'll tell you I don't know. There will be times I'll tell you, I know this. Well, here are the things I know about the second coming of Christ that we substantiated in the Bible last week. And go get the tape if you want the substantiation. Let me give you the things we substantiated. The first thing was this, is that the coming of Christ is personal and actual, or personal, and it will be a real event in time and history. That's the first thing. As Jesus was taken up, the angel said, you shall see Him coming in like manner, just as He went up. The historical ascension becomes the second coming of Christ is the reversal of the historical ascension of Christ 2,000 years ago. The second thing that we learned is that the coming of Christ is universal and visible. There doesn't seem to be a whole lot of room for some of the current teaching of a secret second coming of Christ that people don't see, but the church gets removed. What I see in the Bible continually with the word parousia, the word apocalypse, the word epiphany, whenever it's referred to the coming of Christ, there doesn't seem to be any secret about it at all. It says, every eye shall see Him. Every eye shall see Him whom they have pierced. Third thing we'll notice about the second coming of Christ, it will be sudden and unexpected. Now put a little parenthesis in there for unbelievers. Unbelievers, it will come suddenly and unexpectedly like lightning, like a thief in the night. But the same text in 1 Thessalonians 4:5 tells us that it may be sudden and unexpected for the children of darkness, but for the believer, we are not like them. For us, it will be expected. It will be anticipated and expected. The believer is not, doesn't know the date. We're not in the date setting. Don't know D-Day or H-hour. But we are looking forward to it. So it's sudden and unexpected for unbelievers. But believers will be looking for the blessed hope, anticipating its actual occurrence. And then we also noted that the other essential that you need to also jot down is that it's personal and actual. It's universal and visible. It's sudden and unexpected. It is anticipated and actual for believers as they look forward to that coming. But it is also certain yet undated. Certain but undated. We don't know the date, but we know it's appointed. It is appointment. It is an appointment of man once to die and then the judgment. And then finally, it is decisive and final. The coming of Christ ushers in the end of the age. The coming of Christ ushers in the rolling up of the heavens and the earth with fire. The coming of Christ ushers in a new heavens and a new earth. The coming of Christ ushers in the rule and reign of Christ forever, in that kingdom of perfect righteousness established. Now, that's what we covered about the essentials. Now, let's go and see what did Jesus say to the disciples in this question that's given to us that I just read for you. Look, if you would, in chapter 24, the question that was put to him in verse 3. Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? That question has a presupposition behind it. We cannot understand, now follow me, we cannot understand Matthew 24 and 25 without understanding the question, and you can't understand the question unless you put it into the context itself. Now, what is the context and what are the key points of the question? What presupposition is in the minds of the disciples when they ask the question, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Well, the first thing I want you to see is that this presupposition is attached to the previous discourse that you find in Matthew chapter 23. There are, in fact, six discourses of our Lord in the scriptures. We say three major, three minor. One of those discourses is in Matthew chapter 23. And in that discourse that he has just finished, he had made a key statement. If you want to, go back and look, because the key to what they're asking in chapter 24 is at the conclusion of his sermon and his discourse and sermon in chapter 23. In chapter 23, he comes to a section that we call his concluding lament. He has just brought judgment upon Pharisaism, judgment upon wayward Judaism, judgment upon Israel. And then he brings a lament, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks. And in the midst of the lament, he says in verse 38, behold, look, see, your house. They would immediately look at the temple, the house of Israel, the house of the Lord. Your house is being left to you desolate, empty, absolutely desolate and empty. And that's how he concluded the sermon. So the previous discourse in that section sets it up. Secondly, second thing I want you to see is the disciples then respond to that. As Jesus finishes this discourse, it says, look at verse 1 of chapter 24. He is leaving the temple. The word means a physical leaving of the temple. He is going out of the temple, and as he is going out of the temple, the disciples are responding to that statement by pointing out the temple. Desolate? Listen, the first thing that people look for when they come to this side of the country is this temple. I mean, Herod's refurbishing of the second temple that was built in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra and Haggai, and his refurbishing of it. They had one gate 180 feet high, gold and silver plated. It would shine, the gold plating in the roof and all around it, the white marble. Look at this temple. One block weighs 100. One simple block. A wonder how these blocks got there. One block in the temple of white marble weighs 100 to 120 tons. And you're saying this thing's going to be desolate? No, they didn't say it that way. They said it very plainly. Jesus, look at this. Look at all these things. Look at all this. Look at all these buildings. That's their response as Jesus walking out of the temple, having said it's going to be desolate. And then when they give that response, Jesus then gives them an answer. The response to the disciples is followed by a response from Jesus. Look at verse 2. Jesus says to them in verse 2, he said to them, do you not see all these things, this temple? Now, but underline that phrase. That's a key phrase. Do you not see all these things? They pointed out the temple buildings to him, and he says, do you not see all these things, these temple buildings? Truly I say to you, not one stone, these 120-ton stones, not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. I just stop and mention to you. I've had the privilege to go to Israel now. It's either 7 or 8 times. I'm not sure. Take study groups there. I'm hoping, Lord willing, to be able to get back someday. Don't know. But I have been able to make some friends, and Mr. Cox who has guided those tours. And a couple of times we've been allowed down into the deepest recesses where they call the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall. And when you go down to the deepest recesses, there are these glass panels that you can look through, and you actually see the base 120-ton stones all jumbled on top of each other like an earthquake. And I realized I was sitting and looking at fulfilled prophecy, where our Lord, 4 decades before it happened, said, not one stone. And I've seen them all turned upside down at the very base of the Temple Mount on top of each other. And he says, in other words, Jesus' response is, I told you back there in that sermon, this temple is going to be desolate. I mean, I didn't tell you the whole story. It's going to be utterly destroyed. Not just empty, destroyed. Utterly destroyed. Not, see these white marble stones you stand in amazement at and still to this day wonder how'd you get 120-ton stones on top of each other? He said, they're not even going to be on top of each other. They're going to be utterly destroyed. And that's his response to them. Now, what then happens is you got to step back. They've left the temple. The next thing in verse 3, they're on the Mount of Olives. So let me tell you what's happened. They've gone out of the eastern gate. They've gone down the side of the hill over the Kidron Brook. To the left is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. To the right is the Valley of the Kings, where Abraham met Melchizedek and sat down to wine and bread. And it is there that he goes across the Kidron Brook and he begins to climb the Mount of Olives. He would have gone past the Garden of Gethsemane, where in just a few days, this is Tuesday night. This is Tuesday evening of Holy Week. And as he goes by and as he comes by them, he goes by the garden and he arrives at the Mount of Olives. And notice it says he took his seat or he sat on the Mount of Olives. Now, that's significant for two reasons. One is he is taking the position of a rabbi. If you'll read the Bible, that what would happen is when the people would gather for worship, as soon as the priest or the prophet would walk in and open the scriptures, the people would stand. The scriptures would be read. And they would keep standing. And the preacher would sit. How did we get this thing messed up? I don't know. The preacher would sit. The rabbi would take his seat, the seat of teaching. And the people would stand out of respect, not necessarily the rabbi, but the word of God being taught to receive it. But there's something more that's happening here. Folks, I'm hoping I'm going to get through this in 5 sermons, but there is so much in this. Let me just show you one little thing that's happening here. Some of you weren't here, but a couple of summers ago, we did a summer series on Haggai, the prophet. And the people were looking at the temple and they were saying, oh man, this isn't anything like Solomon's temple. Where's the glory of the temple? And the Lord says through Haggai and Zechariah and other prophets, you think that Solomonic temple was glory? Don't despise the day of small things. This temple will be filled with an even greater glory than Solomon's temple. And then I taught you what that was speaking of. Because the Shekinah glory never fell into the Holy of Holies in the second temple. That was speaking of the day when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus into that temple. The glory of God entered into it. The Bible prophesied the glory of the Lord would enter that temple in a way that it had never entered when the Word became flesh and we beheld His glory. That was the fulfillment of that. The Word of God also prophesies that God will depart from the temple with glory. The glory of the Lord will depart from the temple. That prophecy is found in Ezekiel. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Ezekiel? Keep your finger in Matthew 24. Ezekiel chapter 11. A new Israel, a new covenant's going to be established. That's described beginning in verse 14 of chapter 11. And what's going to happen to the old covenant and the old covenant people? Look in verse 22. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. Now, what does the prophet Ezekiel tell you? That there's coming a day when I do a new work in the new covenant, that my glory will come from the city and depart from it, and will rest on the mountain east of the city and look upon it. What mountain is east of the city? The Mount of Olives. Who is the glory of the Lord? Jesus. He arises, leaves the temple, leaves the city, and in fulfillment of Ezekiel, takes his seat upon the Mount of Olives and looks back on to that city. Let me just give you one more thing about this, a couple more things about the presupposition behind this question is to look at the question itself. It comes to you in verse 4. Go back to Matthew chapter 24. The question comes to you, and it's one question, but when you look at it closely, you find out it's not one question, it's three questions. And by the way, it wasn't given. All 12 disciples did not, or 11 disciples, I'm not sure whether Judas was actually with them at this moment or not, but if he was, he was there, but it, all 12 didn't speak in unison. The Bible tells us there are two parallel texts to Matthew 24 and 25. It's Mark 13 and Luke 21. Those are the two parallel texts. And in the parallel text, it tells us that the disciples are now about to get a private sermon. He noticed it says, he said to them privately. And he is giving them a sixth discourse that follows the fifth discourse of the lament over Jerusalem. And this discourse is a private discourse, and it's response to the question that four of the disciples ask him. The four disciples that ask him this question, according to Mark, is Peter, James, John, and Andrew, the two sets of brothers. They specifically are asking what is now in the mind of every one of these disciples. Tell us. When will, now look at verse 4, verse 3. And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will, now here's your phrase, these things happen. What are these things? The desolation and destruction of the temple. When will these things happen? The desolation and destruction of the temple. And what is the sign of your coming? What will be the sign of your coming? And of the end of the age. Now just take the phrase the sign of your coming and take the phrase the sign, and it also goes with the end of the age. When will these things happen? The desolation and destruction of the temple. And tied to that question is a second question. What will be the sign of your coming? And then a third question. What will be the sign of the end of the age? Now, what is the presupposition behind the disciples' question? Here's what they have just been told by Jesus. This temple's going to be desolate. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be torn apart in pieces. Here's what their presupposition is. If this temple is being desolated, if this temple is being destroyed, then that means it's the end of the age and the royal reign of the Messiah. So they are now saying, if Jesus is telling us it's going to be destroyed, then that means he is also tied to that must be. Tied to the destruction of the temple must be the royal reign of Christ, the coming of the Messiah, and must be the end of the age. That's what's behind. That, are you with me? That destruction must have tied to it the reign of Christ, the reign of the Messiah, and the end of the age. And so now he privately begins to teach them in response to that threefold question and the presupposition that's behind it. Now, as he begins to teach them, let me take you to a second thing. The presupposition is then followed by the pastoral concern of Christ. The pastoral concern of Christ. Now, folks, this is important for you to hang with me and get this now. All right. Look with me in verse 4. And then Jesus answered them. He answered their question, which is actually three questions. When will these things occur? What is the sign of your coming? And what is the sign of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Now, the first thing we see from Jesus is a concern that their presupposition. Now, watch. Their presupposition that the destruction of the temple Tied to that must be the coming of the Messiah to rule and reign forever and the end of the age. That presupposition reveals within them an inevitable weakness. And what's that? That is a curiosity as to what is the sign of the end of the age. And that is a weakness when curiosity drives us. And when that curiosity is driving them, that means they are then set up for the inevitable onslaught of false Christ, false teachers, and false teaching. That's the second thing that he's concerned about. He says, not if, there will come people in my name. There is the reality of false Christ that have come, that will come. There is the reality of false teachers, and there is the reality of false teaching. And they will take your curiosity, your presupposition that the destruction of the temple is the end of the age, and they will use that against you. They'll not only use that against you, they will use other events and try to tell you those will be the signs of the end of the age. So the presupposition reveals a weakness that the people are susceptible to the false Christ and the false teaching and the false teachers who will use the curiosity of people about the end of the age to mislead them. Now, the third thing about his pastoral concern is that their presupposition that the destruction of the temple is immediately tied to the second coming and to the end of the age shows the vulnerability of God's people as sign seekers. Sign seekers. And the culpability of false teachers who take advantage of that vulnerability. In fact, I confess, I played on it. That vulnerability this week. Sermon title. What is the sign of the end of the age? We all want to know. What is that sign? Is it the configuration of Europe into the Union of Europe? Is it the horn from the east? And who is that horn from the east? We all have this curiosity that makes us vulnerable to the culpability of false teachers because we have become, instead of Jesus seekers, sign seekers. A fascination with sign seeking and the attending pitfalls of sorcery and evil spirits and false teaching is always lurking right underneath the ground level of God's people and their heart. And Jesus, first of all, in his pastoral concern, wants to disabuse them of their vulnerability of false teachers taking advantage of their curiosity for signs. So the first thing he does is instead of answering the sign of their coming, the sign of his coming and the sign of the end of the age, he tells them what's not the sign of the end of the age. So that brings us to the third section. The third section is his prophetic answer. What is his prophetic answer? Well, his prophetic answer is to, first of all, now let me just say, folks, now here's where we jump off. Boom. I feel so good about everything I've said to you right now. Now I just jump into the abyss right in front of you. All right? Because over here is my brother R.C. with his preterist view that everything that I'm about to read has already been fulfilled in 70 A.D. The coming of the Lord in glory. Everything. It's called the preterist view. It's all been done. And then you got some people that have what's called the futurist view that nothing's been done in Matthew 24 and 25. It's all out there right before Jesus comes back. And then you got the right view, which is it is both preterist and futurist. That the destruction of the temple, all these things, is being used by Jesus to tell us of something in the future that it foreshadows, that it points to. And the tough thing is you never know for the next two chapters immediately which one's he talking about. the all these things are the sign of the second coming or the end of the age. And you have to kind of go through this thing, because sometimes it looks like you think he's talking about the end of the age when he's actually talking about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. It's been done. And then sometimes the language around what's happening in the temple is being used to tell you what's going to happen at the end. For there'll be a tribulation in 70 AD, and there's a great tribulation, he says, before Jesus comes. And working our way through this is going to require carefulness. I refuse to take a scheme, whether it's my amillennialist friends or my premillennialist friends or my postmillennialist friends or my panmillennial, those are the ones that believe it's going to pan out in the end, the panmillennialist friends. I refuse to take the schemes to go to the text. May I just stop here and say, I really believe with all my heart, one of the keys for your Christian life is start with the Bible, come to the theology of the Bible, then develop your philosophy of life and ministry from your theology that comes from the Bible. Most of us adopt a philosophy of life and then try to proof text it in the Bible. So this is Jesus' big sermon on the second coming. So I'm in the right area. What I don't want to do is read my scheme I'm already committed to back into it. What I'd like to do is start with it. And whenever I'm at that point, let me use a word here, I become an exegetical slave. What I mean is I want to pull out from the scripture and try to find the key in the scripture, not in my predisposed scheme. And when I look at the scripture, I always look for the grammatical cues. And the grammatical cue for Matthew 24 and 25 is the question that Jesus answers given to him in verses 3. When will these things happen? What is the sign of your coming? And what is the sign of the end of the age? Now, watch this. I've given you an outline of the entire 24 and 25. I'm not going to go over the outline, but I do want you to see this, that in three sections, he is going to continually talk about the destruction of the temple. But as he does it, he's going to answer these three questions. In other words, look with me in chapter 24, verses 1. You remember the question was, when will these things happen? What is the sign of your coming? And what is the sign of the end of the age? He reverses them and he takes the last one to come to his ears first. He answers, what is the sign of the end of the age in verses 4 through 14? Notice the phrase in verse 14. Then the end will come. There's the giveaway. The first 14 verses are handling the third part of the question. What is the sign of the end of the age? Then the end will come. And even though he's talking about the destruction of the temple, verses 15 through 31 are designed to answer the second part of the question. What is the sign of your coming? If you will, look verse 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on. In other words, verses 15 through 31 are answering the second part of the question. What is the sign of your coming? Then verses 32 through 35 answer the first question. When will these things take place? When will these things be? Look in verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. You remember their question? When will these things occur? He answers that question in verses 32 through 35. He answers the question about the sign of Jesus coming in verses 15 through 31. And he answers the question of the sign of the end of the age in verses 1 through 14. And then you can follow the rest of the outline. We'll get to it in verses 36 through 41. And then the various parables that give us what I call life takeaways. Be alert, be ready, etc. in light of the second coming of Christ. So now let's go back to these verses 1 through 14. The key to the text is the question. The first thing that is being answered in the first 14 verses, or verses 4 through 14, is when is the sign of the end of the age? Now let me give you the second thing. The second thing that he does is this. The temple destruction is not the end of the age, but it is a type or a foreshadowing of the end. See, their presupposition was when this temple is destroyed, then the end of the age and the coming of Christ must be directly related to it. He says, no. There is a relationship. It is a foreshadowing. There are things that are happening there that give the picture of what will happen then. But it is not immediately the sign of it or immediately tied to it. The temple destruction is not the end of the age, but it is a type or a foreshadowing of the end of the age. That's what he's answering in these verses. And then another thing that he's answering is this. There will be people, because of your fascination with signs and the end of the age, there will be people that will use misleading signs. But the misleading signs, while they're not the signs of the end of the age, they are birth pains. They're not the signs of the end of the age, but they are birth pains. Now, there are six of these misleading signs or birth pains. What are they? Here's the first one. There will be violent political upheavals. Look at what he says in verse 5. Many will come in my name saying I am the Christ and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place. But that is not the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Just stop that first part of verse 7. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. The first thing he says is false teachers are going to capture you, teaching you about the end of the age. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to do it by wars and rumors of wars. Now, the amazing thing is the very thing Jesus warns us about, we all line up to go hear some preacher preach it. Some preachers start telling us the wars that are happening, that's the sign of the end of the age. And Jesus just told you it's not. Wars and rumors of wars are not the sign of the end of the age. That's a misleading sign that false teachers will use to capture your curiosity and get you distracted from what you're supposed to be doing for Jesus. And it's the very thing that Jesus warns us against, we all line up and buy the tapes. Folks, there have been wars. There have been rumors of wars. There will be wars and there will be rumors of wars. And it's a misleading sign to tell you that because there's wars and rumors of wars, that means the second coming. No, that's the way a broken world is. But then Jesus says, it's not a sign, but it is a what? What is it? Come on. It's a birth pain. It's a birth pain. It is a sharp pain that tells you God is going to deliver us from this misery to something glorious and great. It's not a sign of the end of the age, because we've had wars, we've had rumors of wars all along, and we will have them right up to the end, but it's not the sign. But it is a birth pain. It's a twinge that's telling us God's delivering us to something greater. Second misleading sign is natural catastrophes, famines and earthquakes. But there'll be, folks, there have been famines. There have been earthquakes. From the days of the flood of Noah on, famines and earthquakes and upheavals have been here. That is not the sign of the end of the age. I don't care how many times CNN shows you the picture. That is not the sign of the end of the age. But let me tell you what it is. It is a birth pain. It's one more statement that this world is groaning, wanting to be delivered to a new heavens and a new earth. The third birth pain will be persecution against the church. They will kill you. All the nations will at one time or another be devoted to killing you. All the nations will be committed to killing you. And they will deliver you up. Look at what it says but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations because of my name. The persecution of the church is not the sign of the end of the age. It's been persecuted from day one. Stephen, James, Paul, Peter, all of the disciples, Justin Martyr, and then throughout the ages. It's not the sign of the end of the age, but it is a birth pang. God will not leave His people's blood unavenged. It cries out, O Lord, how long? A fourth birth pang is apostasy and treachery in the professing church. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. As I look at the numbers and the memberships of churches, I wonder, what is the real number? As time goes on, the true believer perseveres to the end. It's not his perseverance that saves him, but his perseverance shows his salvation. The false believer, like Simon the magician, falls away. Like the rocky soil here burns up. Like the thorny ground here gets choked out. That there will be many who will fall away. But apostasy, and they will deliver, they'll turn on each other. But listen, apostasy and treachery in the professing church did not just happen. Happened right among the 12 disciples, Judas himself. That's not the sign of the end of the age, but it is a birth pang whereby we long for the day when the church will be pure and holy, delivered up to glory in Christ. A fifth birth pang is there will be false prophets and false teaching. I believe we're in the biggest onslaught of false prophets and false teaching we have ever had since the Reformation, since the 100 years prior to the Reformation. I believe this experience-oriented and based Christianity that denies the call of the mind and the heart to Christ is leading many people astray. That there, in fact, are false prophets and there are false teaching, but that's not the sign of the end of the age. The church has been plagued by false prophets within her pale from day one. Yet we look to the Lord for that day where righteousness will reign. A sixth birth pang in the text misleading sign that people will use is lawlessness. Lawlessness is increased and most people's love will grow. Isn't that interesting? How many of y'all are taught, or at least it's indicated to you, that whenever the law of God is developed within the church, that hardens the heart of God's people? Listen, the law of God can't save you. It can't keep you saved. There is no power to it whatsoever. But the law of the Lord teaches us how to what? Love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and mind. And to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's the divine directives of the attributes of God, of holy love. And whenever lawlessness abounds in society, love will disappear. Every man for himself. And lawlessness comes to a society when lawlessness comes to the church. O Lord, how I love thy law. Its precepts cannot save me, but they are a light unto my life. I now know why Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Lawlessness brings disorder, chaos, and destructiveness in a society. Well, then, what is the evidence with all of this falling away and all of these warnings? What is the evidence of one, the individual being really saved? The evidence is that the one who is saved endures to the end. Look at verse 13. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. So it's not the endurance that saves you. Endurance is the evidence that a new heart is there. And even though all of these brokenness that we've just described is in the world, and these birth pangs are striking, looking to the day of the coming of the Lord and the end of the age, then while all of those things are happening, what are God's people doing? God's people are walking in grace and persevering to the end because of His preserving grace that won't let go of our heart and our soul. Folks, what a glorious picture of God's people kept by the truth and the Holy Spirit with their heart and their mind fixed upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith. That's the believer in the midst of all of this. By the way, there's just a thought here. Remember this. Prophecy in the Bible is not for curiosity. It is for behavior. To keep us focused. God gives us the information we need. And that's what he does here. After giving us, don't let people mislead you. I'm giving you this so you won't be misled by false teachers. These aren't the signs of the end of the age. They are birth pangs, but they're not the signs of the end of the age. Let me give you some life takeaways if I can. And let me first of all give you what is the sign of the end of the age. And he gives it to you right here. Verse 14. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. You want to know when the end is coming? When the gospel has been preached to the world, as defined by my God. When his glory has been declared as a testimony from the rising to the setting of the sun, and how we have seen this for 2,000 years. The whole world has been turned upside down by their preaching, came the word of one of them. And as Jesus has tarried, we have seen that gospel go from the east to the west and encircle the whole globe and now north to south. What a glorious thing. That preaching of the gospel to the end of the age is what precedes the end of the age. Now, here's some takeaways I'd like to give you if I could. Just a couple of them here. Well, more than a couple. Just jot them down. But here they are. All right. Number one. I got 3 minutes to give you these. Y'all ready? Okay. Respond to Christ's pastoral concern. Don't let prophecy teaching become a curiosity fascination. Don't let people take the very signs that he says they will use to mislead you and mislead you and mislead you away from the behavior he calls for you to have, which is perseverance to the end, which is preaching the gospel to the world. Hear Jesus' pastoral concern for you in these verses. Don't be misled by false teachers, prophecy teachers. Number two, second thing is misleading signs are not signs, they're birth pangs. But let me tell you what birth pangs are. Not that I've had experience. I've just been around it. I didn't have it. But I know this about birth pangs. Birth pangs are insistent. They are consistent and they intensify. That's what these things will do. These signs have been with us. They'll always be with us. We've had wars. We've had famines. We've had earthquakes. We've had false teachers. We've had apostasy. We've had treachery. We've had law. We've had these things all along. But as long as Jesus tarries from the day that he comes, and as long as the end of the age has not come, you will find these birth pangs, like all birth pangs, they keep intensifying. They keep consistent. So in the days of Jesus, there weren't any wars. There was Pax Romana. Within 4 decades... just in Rome, there would be so many insurrections and revolts that by the time 80 AD comes, 4 emperors will arise to take the throne of Rome in 1 year. That's how many revolts in that one place. Barbarians, then wars. And so wars have continued, but they kept intensifying. The last 300 years have counted 300 wars just in Europe. This last century, more people died in violent wars than have ever died in all wars together up until this century. That's not the sign of the end of the age, but as long as Jesus tarries, those birth pangs will intensify and will intensify. Earthquakes, famines, the brokenness of the world, apostasy, false teaching. Those things will intensify as birth, but they're not the sign. The third thing I want to mention to you is the relationship of the temple destruction to the end of the age. It was not the end of the age like they presupposed. What's got to happen? The temple's going to be destroyed. When was it destroyed? 70 AD. What's got to happen? The gospel's got to be preached where? To all the nations. Jesus is communicating to you. There's a span of time here. Yes, the temple destruction is foreshadowing, but it is not the sign of the end of the age of the coming. In fact, the gospel's got to be preached to all the nations. In fact, you folks, I don't mean this laughingly, but you folks got to get killed by all the nations. That's going to take some time. for that spreading tribulation, for that spreading persecution. So he disabuses them of that notion that the destruction of the temple is the signal that the end of the age and the coming of Christ is there. The fourth thing I want you to see is that the necessity of a time span is there, but remember the call of Jesus twice in the text. No man knows the hour, no man knows the time. That's not our business. Our business is to keep preaching the gospel and endure to the end by the grace of God for the glory of God. Number five, whenever we approach prophecy, this text and the resulting verses that have yet to be studied, let's always do it with prayer and humility. I beg of you. With prayer and humility, identifying the essentials, but taking our time to prayerfully and humbly walk our way through the text. Sixth thing is that the prophetic word is to prepare you and encourage you, not to indulge our curiosity. Endure to the end. Preach the gospel to the world. And then number seven, missions and hastening the coming of the Lord. Have you ever thought about that? Right here is one of my brothers, Neil Gooch. Came and brought campus outreach up to Charlotte, started a franchise there, kind of spun off from Birmingham to Augusta up to us. Now he's got some young men with him. They're going to South Africa. When we send people like that out, you know what we're doing? Peter says we're hastening the coming of the Lord. Now that doesn't mean we're changing the date on the Lord. But what has to happen before Jesus comes in the end of the age? The gospel must be preached to all the nations. Think about that the next time we start praying about our faith promise giving. And a short-term missions trip. And sending out a missionary. We're hastening the end of the age. The coming of the Lord. For the gospel must be preached to all the nations. Oh, these other things are fascinating. I know people will point them to you. And there's going to be all kinds of sermons. This war in the Middle East. This is it. This is it. They're going to tell you that. I'm telling you, it's a misleading sign. It's a birth pang, but it's not the sign. There's always been wars. In fact, there's been wars in the Middle East a long time. There's going to be more as long as Jesus. That's not the sign. That's just a broken world. That's what that is. Famines, earthquakes. You want to know how many earthquakes? And it keeps intensifying. There was an earthquake out of Charleston in the 1800s. Dr. Barker and I used to cross paths. We both have a dear friend who pastors in Waynesboro, Georgia. His name is Jimmy Knight. And we would go down there. Frank would do the conference one year. I'd do the conference next year. Just one of these wonderful little southern towns. And it was so great to be there. And, you know, you just kind of say, oh, man, I could just live the rest of my life here on a chair, go to the study, teach a Bible study, preach a sermon on Sunday. You know, 700 people in this town. It was just great. I love being there for a week. I used to walk around downtown, and there was a sign there, downtown Waynesboro. And it's right in front of a house. In the 1880s, that house used to be a house of ill repute. Y'all know what that is, right? And there was this dear African-American saint that would walk by it every single day. And she'd say, Lord, save him or judge him. And she'd go on by. Lord, save him or judge him. And she was walking by it the day the tremor from that 1886 earthquake in Charleston ran right up there, and all the natural gas lights began to explode, and that house began to shake up there on that hill, and the natural gas lights in it were exploding, and people are running out of there in all manner of clothing and unclothing. And she looked up and saw the house shaking and felt everything going on, and she looked up and she said, oh Lord, shake them one more time, they ain't heard you yet. Listen, the Lord uses the catastrophes. He uses the wars. He uses all of these things that are a result of a broken world as birth pangs to say, oh God, deliver us to the age to come. But the sign that I'm looking to is your endurance in Christ to the end. And preaching the gospel to all the nations to the end. That's where Jesus has brought us as we anticipate the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we could be together. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for the privilege to serve Him and know Him and love Him. Oh, and thank you for this enormous privilege we have to study your word. Help us not to come short, to go beyond, to be faithful to it. Now, Holy Spirit, bear witness with the hearts of your people, those things that are true, and lead us from faith to faith and victory to victory. Any here that don't know that Savior, would you awaken within them a desire to be carried into the age to come in the arms of grace of the Lord Jesus, who died for their sins? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.